Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 once again. 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, there's an old saying that I think many of us are probably familiar with, that if you are unfamiliar with history, you're doomed to repeat it. That unfortunately proves true time and time again. When people stop paying attention to what happened in the past, they begin to make dangerous assumptions about the way the future will unfold. And it happens, whether it's in the political realm, the sociological realm, the economic realm, people do this again and again, where you can see the tragic fate, especially in hindsight, was all too predictable if people had just paid attention to history. And I know people say all the time, well, this time is different. This time is different. This time is different. Well, you are uttering those fateful words to your own doom. You know, one of the classic examples is probably the Netherlands 1630, what is sometimes called tulip mania. You may have heard of it. That was a period of time where, for whatever reason, people were infatuated with tulip bulbs. And there were people that were literally trading the value of their home to buy what they considered to be a precious commodity in a tulip bulb. Until in 1637, the proverbial bubble burst, and people were left with nothing but a handful of flowers, but no money to their name. That proved again that popular enthusiasm is no substitute for the immovable laws of economics or politics or morality. Well, in many ways, Peter is addressing just that very thing in his letter here, 2 Peter chapter 2. But he's dealing with it on a spiritual realm, a moral realm, you might say, where there are vital lessons from history that people are faithfully ignoring in their life. And he confronts it because there were people who had crept into the church, or I should say the churches of that area, who in the privacy of homes or sometimes conversations in the marketplace, they were trying to dismiss any kind of historical lessons about judgment, about accountability, about the moral pitfalls of a lifestyle that they were encouraging people toward. And Peter describes them as making these bold assertions that God would never punish or would never hold anyone accountable for their actions. For them, God hadn't really done anything recently. And so they concluded, therefore, that he never would. That he would never act, he would never hold people accountable. And Peter responds to this by basically reaching back into history and reminding these Christians of what God had already done. This is what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what would happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. This whole section, you'll notice, is inaugurated by that little word for in verse 4. That's an explanatory conjunction. He is explaining what he had just said about these scoffers in verse 3, that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And so Peter's basically saying this, here's why I'm saying that. Here's why I'm so confident about that one fact. And he does it by reaching back into history, not by pointing forward with any kind of speculation, but just by presenting them with facts from the past. Before anyone wants to proclaim what they know is coming in the future, Peter's saying you should first of all be a student of history. And so in this passage, what Peter does for us is he points to God's judgments in history as a way to equip particularly believers, you, to recognize deception when you hear it and to learn how to stand firm in holiness. He begins, you'll notice in verse 1, by pointing out how judgment is grounded in divine history. He builds a case relentlessly and carefully, stacking examples upon examples the way a prosecutor would in the courtroom. One example he knows would be sobering, but to compound them brings overwhelming and irrefutable evidence. And he wants you to understand very clearly, over and over again, how God has treated the rebellious in the past. And you'll notice in verse 4 and following, the word that he repeats, spare. God did not spare the angels. God did not spare the ancient world. God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah and reduced them to ashes. And so you hear his point. He drives it home. God didn't spare. God didn't spare. God didn't spare. He repeats that as the backbone of his argument here. To spare obviously means to hold back consequences or to shield someone from some sort of distress. And so what he's saying is God didn't do that. God didn't shield these people from the consequences of their actions. He didn't dismiss their rebellion. He didn't overlook their guilt. He allowed the consequences to fall where the guilt demanded it. Peter begins, you'll notice, unfolding the story of angels, who he presents because they probably represent those of the highest rank, if you will, rebellion among the most privileged, you might say. If God did not spare angels, who were beings made, obviously, to serve God, but beings made to dwell in God's presence. They were made with tremendous privilege, tremendous knowledge and access to God. They were close not only to His presence, but to His glory, and yet God didn't spare them. Peter is probably going right after the lie of some of these people who might have been promoting the idea that you will be granted some sort of special immunity because of relationships that you have, positions you have, background you have, knowledge you have. And Peter is just saying, no, that's not going to happen. People who think, well, I'm going to get special treatment. God's going to go easy on me. Peter says, look at the angels. People tend to think, particularly if they're in positions of influence, positions or platforms of authority, these false teachers might have been guilty of this themselves. They thought that maybe because they had a position or a title or something like that, that it was going to in some way protect them. But Peter's saying, no, it actually is going to increase your responsibility. It's going to increase your consequences. God doesn't take that lightly. He says that God did not spare these angels, but cast them into hell. By the way, that word hell, you may see in your footnotes, is a unique word. It's the word Tartarus, which really comes out of Greek mythology. It was the place in Greek mythology that was reserved for the worst offenders, the worst kind of immoral beings. In fact, it's the place where Zeus cast the Titans when they rebelled against him. And so Peter actually employs this word like other Jewish writers of the time who did the same, not because he's trying to endorse a mythological view of the spiritual realm, but he is embracing a familiar term that had been used in common discourse of society to communicate something that everyone would have understood. The fact that there is a unique and special punishment for those who assault God's authority and God's morality in this way. So he's, if you will, borrowing from the common culture these familiar terms to communicate common ideas, the seriousness, if not the certainty, of God's punishment for these creatures. And he's not trying to necessarily stir up unnecessary questions about an unseen world, but he's pointing out that these angels were not ignored. They weren't dismissed. They weren't, their sin wasn't overlooked. Their proximity to God didn't earn them any kind of favoritism. But they were cast into this place of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That phrase basically means that God both restrained them in the current age and is keeping them for the final judgment. For those who may imagine that I'll live however I want and God may perhaps bring some negative consequences, I might even pass into hell when I die, Peter wants you to know that the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. God has not only taken immediate action, or he took immediate action against these angels, he cast them into this place of gloomy darkness, but he's even reserving them for something worse. Judgment, in other words, is already active, but it's not final. That destroys another lie that encourages people sometimes in this misbehavior, that if judgment doesn't happen right away, it never will. People look around and they say, well, if God was going to do something, he would have already done it. If God was going to judge, then he would have already put a stop to it. Look at all these people who are running around. They seem to be getting along just fine. They seem to be getting away with whatever their immorality is. And Peter is saying, no, God judged the angels, but he's also keeping them for a final judgment. You could say it this way, that God's judgment doesn't depend on speed. It depends on his steady character and his opposition to the rebellious. By the way, you might be asking yourself, when did all this happen? The angels, I thought they were in heaven with God. Well, they were created to be in heaven with God, but we're told by biblical writers that there were certain ones of them who, if you will, transgressed the boundaries that God had made for them. And we have some insight into this from the book of Jude, who has a parallel passage, a parallel kind of warning for his own readers. Jude 6 says, when the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Jude describes these angels as crossing boundaries that had been set for them. They stepped outside of the limits that God has assigned for them. All that harkens back to the strange events that are described in the opening chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, where we read about the sons of God taking human women as wives. That is a phrase, a fixed phrase that you find throughout the Old Testament, the sons of God, which repeatedly refer to heavenly beings. Not humans, heavenly beings. And so, because of all that, Bible scholars understand Genesis 6 to be describing a rebellion of certain angels who violated, if you will, the created order that God had established. They crossed from the heavenly realm into the human realm, and they took for themselves these women. Genesis 6, verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." So here they were violating the established order of God, overreaching and overruling, if you will, the obedience that he demanded, acting as if God's designs were just optional. And Peter warns that God didn't overlook that, just like he won't overlook anything going on right now. Notice how this is even presented within the context of verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others." That, by the way, happens right there in the same context, the same, if you will, era as these angels that violated this boundary, this ancient world that was eventually destroyed by flood. That's where Peter is transitioning, if you will, from rank to scale. So if the angels deal with those who have certain positions, he's now dealing with those who would make their case on the grounds of popularity. Look at the way everybody else is living. Just look around you at the way the world has accepted whatever they have accepted. He's now pointing to this broad and massive scale of corruption that God also did not tolerate. So it's not only not about status, but it's not about numbers. In this account of the fallen angels, we read back in Genesis chapter 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually." So he's looking back at a point in world history where corruption had become widespread. In fact, Genesis 6, 7 says, "God, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land." So God made this determination that the entire earth, the entire mass of humanity had become so corrupt, sin had become so normalized, wickedness had become so widespread, the size and the popularity of their opinions didn't protect them. It wouldn't shield them. God judged the world not according to majority vote, but according to his holiness. And if you think that worldwide judgment, if you think that all the people that you see and you know, that it would be impossible for all those people to be swept up in the judgment of God, Peter says, look at the flood. That, he says, serves as an example. Scoffers might be whispering in your ear, well, you know, tomorrow and the day after that is going to be just like today. There's going to be no consequences for what you do. They might tell you to sort of dismiss all these warnings of judgment, but history has a way of humiliating those kinds of prideful voices. The judge will come. And when he comes, he's not asking the permission of the popular crowd. The flood was worldwide. And what it did is it brought moral clarity to confusion. It brought moral clarity in a world of confusion. God judged what was corrupt, and at the same time, he preserved what Peter calls here righteous Noah. He knew, in other words, exactly Who to judge and who to save. Those two things were operating in tandem with one another, judgment and rescue together. Noah lived, he says, as a herald of righteousness at that time, which is simply to say that Noah had no reservations about calling other people to a standard of morality, even when they laughed at him, even when they mocked him and ridiculed him, which they certainly did. They saw his endeavors and his enterprise in building this massive boat in the middle of the dry land. And they ridiculed him for this kind of endeavor. It looked, at least for a while, like Noah was a fool. I'm sure there were days where it felt very lonely. I'm sure he wrestled to even explain sometimes to his own family why they were building something that no one around them understood. But Noah kept obeying year after year, decade after decade, because he believed what the Lord had spoken. And in the end, God preserved him. And Peter wants you to pay attention to that. He wants you to feel, if you will, whether it's the terror of flirting with false teaching or the necessity of standing firm in faithfulness. He wants you to feel that lesson from history. And then finally, he points to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Now, again, he's pointing to the book of Genesis, to these historical lessons where we read about in Genesis 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven and overthrew those cities and all the inhabitants of them. So entire cities, massive metropolitan complexes that were places of culture and influence were reduced. They were reduced to ashes, to dust, never to appear again, never to be inhabited again, never to be found. To this very day, people wonder where exactly Sodom and Gomorrah were located, because there isn't a shred of evidence. They were so decimated. Once again, God did not spare. He didn't negotiate with them. He didn't take into consideration their influence or their education or any of that stuff. He condemned and he made an example out of them. These, you'll notice Peter is saying, these are not myths. These are examples. These are warnings. These are signposts. They're placed as events in history in order to teach us, to say to every generation that comes after them, this is where rebellion leads. And your confidence then about the future becomes, if you will, built on the track record of God's past judgments. God not only has judged, but he's demonstrated that he knows how to judge. And he judges according to his own moral uprightness, and he judges according to his own time. Now, in an environment where there are scoffers mocking at this, they're whispering in your ear or in the ear of other people, and they are rejecting moral authority and they are mocking accountability, God's past judgments are meant to prove the certainty of his final judgment. That certainty is not only a warning to the wicked, it's a lifeline to those who are reaching for God. Because the same God who did not spare rebellion is the same God who will preserve his own people. He will preserve his own people, which Peter weaves into all of this. You'll notice in verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked. Here he's describing someone with a relatively healthy conscience who is grieved by what's taking place around him. This was Lot's experience. He was distressed He couldn't get over the lawlessness and the wickedness. And it weighed on him day after day after day. And what Peter's saying is God rescued him. His argument here is that this is not only a demonstration of God's judgment, this is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. God rescued those who stood firm in their convictions. Again, this is grounded not by in cultural appeal, not by the waves and fads of fashion, not by the majority rule. God didn't debate with these residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't call for them to institute some decades-long reform. He acted, and he acted decisively. This is why these scoffers, these false teachers were so dangerous. They were basically appealing to cravings that were matched by the unbelieving world, and they were telling people what their impulses wanted to hear, that they could redefine morality, that they could dismiss any notions of sin, that they could simply do whatever their appetite called them to do, and that God was going to do nothing about it. And Peter is just telling them, look at history. That is who God is. Those who are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. Ask any prosecutor, any defense attorney. When you have a judge who rules the same way again and again and again in certain kinds of cases, the record after a period of time begins to speak for itself. You may not like it. You could pretend like it doesn't exist, but you are foolish to walk into that courtroom and to think you're going to get some other kind of judge. Peter's saying you shouldn't be confused. The judge of all the earth, his righteous acts are a matter of record now. So Peter's trying to protect you from deception. He wants you to face down the people who are promising you freedom while they are all the while enslaving you, not only to your own sin, but to a destiny more tragic than anything you could imagine. He wants to remind you of God's record. The God who judged the angels will judge human rebels. The God who judged the ancient world will never set aside his holy standard. The God who turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes will bring down all of the proud. The God who preserved Noah, who rescued Lot, hasn't forgotten the faithful, which is where Peter goes, really, with the second point that he wants to emphasize here about this history. He wants us to see that judgment was not just punitive, it was protective. That's what he is getting at in verses 7 and 8 when he's talking about how the judgment was designed to rescue the righteous. He said, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by this sensual conduct, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So here's Lot, as I said, and his description of him is a man who is deeply troubled and distressed. He was not at peace in the environment in which he had to live. Now, let's just deal with the elephant in the room. Lot was not sinless. Lot had his issues. People struggle with that, but Lot himself did not totally escape, if you will, the influences of the society he lived in. And so we see him, for example, in Genesis 13, acting with incredible selfishness in a dispute over land. We see him in Genesis 19, even hesitant when angels warn him to flee. And maybe worst of all, we see him fall into a terrible drunkenness in Genesis 19 where he actually commits an act of incest. Peter, of course, knew all of this. And yet he also knew one overriding fact, that when God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that he chose Lot, even with all of his checkered past and imperfections. He chose Lot to rescue him. Why? Well, because Lot believed. Not because Lot was perfect, but because Lot believed, because he welcomed the angelic visitors to begin with. And when the mob confronted him and wanted to abuse those visitors, Lot took them in and protected them. He was flawed, for sure. He was a flawed man. But he did not celebrate Sodom's sin. It was celebrated in itself. This was what took place all around him, a society that was constantly parading its pride and its immorality, and Lot was grieved by that. But he understood when God commanded him to flee that judgment was certain, and he responded to it. Peter understands what the Scripture repeatedly shows, that righteousness is not about your perfection as much as it is about your direction. That you are seeking good and turning away from evil. So even though Lot had an inconsistent life, his heart was aligned toward God. And he was distressed, like the psalmist, "Oh, how I love the Lord." "Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil," it says. Lot, in other words, he wasn't comfortable. I'm sure he wasn't comfortable with his own decisions, but he wasn't comfortable with the world around him either. And so he was tormented day after day. What he saw and what he heard from other people grieved him. He didn't join in the bold and public celebration of this kind of immorality. It disturbed him. And of course, modern day people would meet someone like Lot and say, "Well, that's your problem," right? That's what they would say. For people who have such tender consciences, they would say, "That's your problem, not ours." They say that all the time. If my lifestyle bothers you, that's on you. This kind of moral sensitivity is looked at as weakness, if not outright judgmentalism, or pride is looked at as a character flaw to be fixed, not a sign of faithfulness. But God, or Peter himself, and then God through Peter, is pointing this out as a sign of Lot's faithfulness, not to mention Noah and every faithful believer through the years. He's saying that God shares in the burden of those who are distressed by what's taking place around them, and it matters to him, and he remembers it, and he knows how to rescue these people. That's why Peter's weaving Noah and Lot into these descriptions of judgment, because he wants you to understand that what is coming is not meant only for punishment, but also for preservation. God is designing his coming judgment not just for punishment, but for deliverance. And so if you feel tired by the morally broken world around you, Scripture offers you this hope that God will not allow the lawlessness to win in the end, that he will prove not only his faithfulness, but he will prove that your faithfulness is not futile, that he will rescue his people. He knows. Notice the language that he uses in verse 9. He knows how to rescue the godly. In case you're questioning that, in case you're wondering whether God really knows what he's doing in allowing you to continue under the burden that you're bearing and you're suffering, as you're watching around you, society, friends, loved ones get drawn down, and the tug on you is to compromise, to capitulate, to if not join in, to at least affirm what's going on. He's like, he's reminding you that God knows what he's doing here. You say, well, if God knows, why is he taking so long? Why am I not seeing any kind of deliverance? Well, Peter anticipates that. That's why he directly addresses it in verses 9 and 10 when he says the Lord not only knows how to rescue the godly, but to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling flesh, defiling passions and despise authority. In other words, God, look at history. He's already demonstrated his skill, his wisdom, his authority, not only in judging the wicked, but in rescuing the ungodly. But don't expect God to act impulsively. History shows that God knows exactly how to deal with all of this. He knows how to deal with the fate of the righteous and the unrighteous side by side. Noah, I'm sure, had days when he questioned it. Lot, I'm sure, had days when he questioned it. Faithful believers through the years have always struggled with this dilemma of delay, but Peter wants you to know God isn't avoiding anything. He's not promising you'll notice immediate relief. He doesn't want to say the scoffers and the false teachers are going to disappear. Peter would be foolish to offer that kind of false hope. He's not under the illusion that you're just going to hear a optimistic message on a Sunday morning and walk away and all your problems are going to disappear. Peter knows already from the examples of history that's not the way God operates. The generation that was flooded lived in open rebellion for a century. Sodom and Gomorrah flourished for a long time. Delay is not indifference, even if it's part of God's deliberate planning. And Peter explains that the Lord knows what he's doing. In fact, he'll say later on in chapter 3, verse 9, that all of this is happening because God actually doesn't wish for anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this delay is not an affirmation of the immorality that's going on. It's actually a demonstration of God's kindness and God's mercy. God is postponing the final execution because he wants to give people one more chance to hear. But still, he's confronting this dangerous assumption that still sometimes dominates modern thinking, just like it dominated the scoffers in his own day, that if judgment doesn't happen immediately, it won't happen. People look around and the wicked prosper and they conclude that God is either powerless or absent or indifferent. But Peter warns you, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Study history. God kept the angels under restraint for a final judgment. Peter wants suffering believers to know that his rescue doesn't always mean the immediate escape from hardship, but he does promise to deliver. And he says he promises to judge, especially. You'll notice he takes particular aim in verse 10 at two traits, especially those who indulge the flesh, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. He singles those two things out because they seem to be the two particular traits that defined these false teachers, as they often define other false teachers. That is to say, there are those who, in the name of religion, or at least sometimes in the name of morality, actually promote sexual promiscuity and indulgence. They tell you there's no problem with it. In fact, some people have even said, all the way back to the time of Scripture and ever since, that God actually made you this way. These are natural impulses. You just follow what is natural to you. Why deny the way that you've been created? Some of the arguments that they would make. But it resulted in lives of continual pursuit of what Peter here calls defiling passions. Meaning that the more you engage in them, the more corrupted they make you. And not only that, he says that these false teachers were despising authority. That is, they rejected any notion of authority or accountability, or you could say it this way, that they wanted to live in absolute autonomy. They were the kind of people who were going around saying, no one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me how to live. No one's going to restrain my freedoms. Even the idea of God, they rejected that. These teachers, by the way, claimed to be Christian, but they refused to submit to any notion of lordship. But a society that denies moral authority cannot escape accountability. God doesn't lose his authority simply because a culture mocks it. History's proven that time and time again, over and over and over again. Great civilizations collapsed because they not lacked strength, but because they rejected restraint. The ancient world itself, of course, was drowned. Sodom celebrated its desires, but it was burned. Rome believed that it was eternal, but it fell. The Byzantines, the Carolingians, the Bourbons in France, you can just go through history over and over again. All of these people who eventually decided that they were going to throw off the restraints and they were going to define a new morality for themselves. They all gave in to moral cynicism, to sexual indulgence, to resistance or defiance against God, and they all ended the same way. So you can ignore all of that history. You can tell yourself, this time is different. You can go out there and you can trade the entire value of your house for a little flower that you think is going to give you all the riches and fulfillment that your heart craves. You can do that over and over again, and you can point to the mass of humanity that's standing along with you, or you can point to the privileged and exalted people who would endorse your particular perspective. You can do all of that, and guess what? You're going to be in the same place. God is not mocked. He's not going to be mocked. Peter says you got to learn the lessons. So if you're out there and you're weary or you're distressed from standing firm in a world of lawlessness, Peter wants you to be comforted. Your resistance isn't wasted. It is recognized by God, and He is coming to the rescue. So be confident, stand firm, don't be shaken by the intimidation factors of the world around you. Trust God to rescue the godly and to deal with the unrighteous in His way and in His time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, these are poignant, timeless, and meaningful messages. Messages that are repeated for us not only throughout the pages of Scripture, but even through the history of the world. And we bow before you today to once again affirm you are God and we are not. You are righteous and we are not. You are right and true and good and holy. And we ask you today to fully align our hearts with those realities. Forgive us, Lord, where we have given way to the mockery of a fallen world around us. We know that they are destined for judgment. History tells us that. Our conscience tells us that. Once again, Lord, we place ourselves within the mercy of Christ, His forgiveness, His cleansing, His salvation. We're so thankful for it today, and we bless His name. Amen.